Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege that's ours to gather on the Lord's Day. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your blessings today. We thank you, dear Lord, that you're always the same. We never have to worry or wonder what you're doing or why. We know, Lord, from the outset that all your works are done in righteousness. And we are thankful for that. We are glad, Lord, that there is spiritual stability to be had by those who follow you and love you. And we pray, dear Lord, that as we begin today, that your word highlighted would be embedded in our hearts by thy gracious Spirit, providing, Lord, for us the things that we need today to be nourished up and strengthened, the things that we need to grow on, and the insight and the provision of direction for our life. Thank you for all of that. And we pray, dear Lord, for any who may yet be on their way here today, that you will give them safety over the roads for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 72. This is a wonderful depiction of millennial administration. And it highlights a truth about our God that we oftentimes know very well, we may take for granted, but oftentimes are blessed as we are reminded of this great attribute. But I want to share with you that when we look at Psalm 72 and we understand that the primary application is to the nation of Israel, millennial kingdom, we also know that you and I as God's people in this era will be having critical roles in the millennial kingdom ourselves, different from the Jews, of course, but nevertheless very prominent rulers and reigners with Christ in the millennial kingdom. With that said, please keep in mind as we undertake this theme today that God is able. The key word for our study today is able. A-B-L-E. God is able. And of course, without a whole lot of explanation, that does touch upon his abilities and his capabilities and the realm of his total sufficiency. So that's the word that we are going to focus on. But before we do that, at Psalm 72, there are 20 verses there. Now when David was led by the Spirit to utter these words and to pen these words, it's a prayer, and he has in his mind as he prays the immediate application to his own son Solomon. So yes, Solomon is right here when we read Psalm 72, but far down range, we keep in mind, as we would typically do this time of the year, the seed of the woman. Because there will be a greater than David and a greater than Solomon that will come. You and I know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so keep in mind, this is a prayer. David has in mind a close-up perspective of his son Solomon, but the dual meaning or the interpretation of Psalm 72 takes us past Solomon's era and Solomon's children way down past the church age, past the tribulation period, into the millennial kingdom. So with that said, we read at verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Now you get a little bit of a peak way down range with that little statement there in verse 5. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish. Now that can't refer entirely to Solomon. That takes us past Solomon's time. And so clearly, whether David knew this or not, I take the position he doesn't necessarily know or have a glimpse of the implications that go beyond his timeline. But the Spirit of God who inspired the record absolutely does. And so as he superintends the writing, he opens up for the readers then present and the readers such as we ourselves today read this, and we understand that it refers to somebody besides and more and of greater significance than Solomon, because the scope of his reach is greater than Solomon's ever was. Even though Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived up to his time, was a wealthy man, and initially in his earthly kingdom, or that kingdom there, was well thought of. But toward the end, you know, Solomon, as sinners do, sort of got off the track. He got off that path, the narrow road, and took the broad way. And so some of the words that you will read here, just by the way that the Spirit of God caused them to be recorded, introduce a broader scope than Solomon's day. So we read, in his day shall the righteous flourish. That's a millennial promise. An abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. And while there was relative peace in Solomon's day, that would come to a real screeching halt when Solomon would pass off the scene and there would be a civil war developed between a couple of his boys over all things of power and taxes. And we, of course, get our modern day notion that the power to tax is the power to control. And that was an issue. Now, verse 8 says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now that's way past Solomon. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Now that indeed happened in Solomon's day. Remember, the queen came and was just simply amazed at his wisdom, and she brought gifts. And you remember the mistake that was made there. He showed him too much. All the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That's millennial. In verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. He shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth, upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. That's not Solomon. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That's not Solomon. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, again, I say here is a wonderful depiction of the millennial administration. Solomon is the immediate figure that David has in mind in his prayer. But in verse 19, when we see there, it says, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That can refer to nothing else than the millennial rule. Nothing. So let's consider the word Abel. This king that is coming, is able to accomplish all that. In our morning scripture reading at the 11 o'clock hour, we will read a few scant verses of the reality of that kingdom as the prophet Isaiah lays it out. But I want you to think about his ability as it concerns you, as it concerns us today. In John chapter 10, for example, in verse 29, It talks about the Father's hand. From memory, please tell me, where are you in relation to the Father's hand? Where are you in relation to the Father's hand? You're in it. And then it says in that verse, in a negative sense, and in His hand, no man is able to pluck you out. No man is able. On the flip side of that, God, in His omnipotence, is more than able to secure you. No man is able to pluck me out. Now, with all that, let's do an emphasis here in a look at Romans chapter 8. If you would please come there with me. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And if you would please, at verse 35 through the end of this chapter, a great question is asked that only serves to give layered assurance to the children of God that gets beyond cold academic theology. The question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then proceeds some personifications of issues. And we read these verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written. Always, of course, our assurance is layered over by what is written, not by what is heard so much, but by what is written. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Where's that quote taken from? Okay. All day long. Okay. 44:22. The answer comes back in one word in verse number 37. Nay. And then, if you're a note taking or note making, in all these things, things is another word to seize upon in study today. Things. And the word all. All things. In all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be, our key word, is able. None shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question asked in verse 35 is answered in verse 37 with a word, and in the enhanced explanation in verse number 39. Now, please notice here that there are nine nors, and they have this sense of it. The word nor is a simple little word, ote, that means not even. Not even. Or we can reduce it to the contemporary expression, nothing. Nothing. Not even, however. So we go back and we read these things. We look at verse 38. I'm persuaded that neither. Now that word neither is the same word, nor. It's the same thing. That neither death nor, not even life. Now you say, how is it possible that life could separate us from the love of Christ? How could life possibly do that? We understand how death can do it. But how could life possibly separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, the way you live your life. Like, for example, does that come with a little coloring book too? Can you give me something like that?
I suppose if you're a party animal.
I like that color. That's a good page. Yeah. Depending on how you live your life, if life for you means you, okay, yeah, it could separate you, theoretically. The apostle says here, emphatically, that for the child of God, not even life can separate us from the love of Christ, and we're talking about the love that comes from heaven to usward. Though our hearts might be estranged from Him from time to time, His love is never severed from us. And it goes on to say here, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors whom that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels. Now, we make a case for angels. Hebrews 1:14. Daniel chapter 3. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 5. The angels at the garden where Christ was entombed. We make a case that that there are two kind of angels. There's good angels, there's evil angels. The evil angels were those who rebelled with Satan and were chucked out. The good angels, however, serve a favorable function to the children of God and to them as well as those who are heirs of salvation. They do. And so when we say, when we put this, how is it possible then that angels could potentially separate us from the love of Christ? Would those in Hebrews 1:14 be the culprit, or would those be the angels or the demon forces that, like, for example, leapt upon the brethren of Siva there in the book of Acts, or the ones who assaulted the poor fellow in Mark chapter 5? Legion. How could evil angels come between you and the love of God? Well, it's not possible, first of all. So whenever people, short on information, but with good intention and with a great sincerity, allege the contrary, you must always evaluate statements in light of what God's Word says. Okay? When we're looking at this here, it talks about life, death, angels, and then principalities and powers. And of course, we can pretty much identify the principalities and the powers from corollary passage in Ephesians 6, and that refers to the wickedness in high places, the unseen enemies of our soul. Now, can I ask you this? Is it possible for these to be obstacles to the child of God without severing the child of God from the love of God? Can they be obstacles? Can the devil and his tribe get in your way? Mm-hmm. They can. But you can't see him, so it's sort of like, how do you know for sure? They don't leave footprints. Typically, they don't have an odor. There's no forensic evidence that they came by. How do you know? How do you know? Keep in mind, there are 9 nors. Things present. Zero in on the word things, present. Anything presently, sowing seeds of doubt between you and your God? What about things to come? How is it possible that the things to come? And by the way, what things are coming? From your perspective, give me a little grocery list of what things are coming. Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. What else is coming? Yeah, yeah. Rapture, tribulation, judgment coming.
The unknown.
Glorification.
Glorification, and you say?
The unknown.
Oh, because everything that you've mentioned here provides a nice little sketch and an outline. But there is an element of the unknown that can be noted in between each of those. Like, for example, you're all believers in the rapture. You do that. And you have that conviction that that's going to be a reality because of what is written. Yes? But can you pull out of the mystery novel, so to speak, as to when it's going to happen? Well, okay. Any time after the tribulation? During the tribulation? Before the tribulation? How do you know that? Huh? Again, I say, is he coming back before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? Before. How do you know that that's true? It's written. Are you certain about that? Or you just want to believe that to be so? There's no mystery in that? Well, that's a loaded question. Depending on who you ask that question to, you get a nice, nice answer. Why are we here? Well, for sure, we know that the right answer is we are here to glorify our Lord, no matter the mystery, no matter. Now, let me think of mystery in this sense. I think, I'm trying to figure out where it is in my notes for this morning later. But one of the things that is really clearer now to me more than it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, was that the old prophets, like Isaiah and Malachi, Jeremiah, when they uttered their prophecies concerning the future promised blessings to Israel, one of the things that was a mystery to them, and it remained a mystery right up till Pentecost, was the church. David, even though he was a prophet, never saw the church. Isaiah never saw the church. Jeremiah neither, nor did Malachi. They never saw it. They were theoretically set on a truth that surrounded the coming of their Messiah. And they were looking for signs. They were looking for times. And sadly, when he came, they missed it. But they never saw the church. And I say that because, and especially this time of the year, good, godly people, notable people, well-respected people, read the church into Old Testament prophecies and serve to cloud the contemporary landscape. There's no malice there. It's just, from where I stand, it's a flawed method of interpretation of Scripture. But who am I, or who are we, to call those good people on the carpet for that? We the Baptists that we are, we believe in soul liberty, and brother, that from where we stand, you have the right to be wrong. And I'm not here in a crusade to try to correct your ways. I don't have the time. That's not a fish I'm going to try to catch or fry. Because as far as I know, nobody in this church confuses Israel and the church. Now, if that was not the case, then I would fry that fish. But I don't have to do that. You've learned better over the years. Now, that was a mystery. And that's declared mystery. How do we know that that was a mystery? Well, when you come to Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration again, cites the fact that the church was once hidden from the eyes of men, but then revealed at Pentecost. And when we read in the early books, the early chapters of the book of Acts, from Pentecost going forward, the church was in a progressive stage. It was not, it did not, when the church was born, it did not appear on the earthly scene as a full-grown adult. It was in its infancy, and so there was a natural growth progression that you can see unfold through the book of Acts, through the epistles, and finally culminating in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. But the Old Testament folks never saw that. So when we look at what we see here in Romans chapter 8, we do so with a bit more well-rounded and in-depth revelation of God. And we can have great assurance here when we see these nors inserted. We come down to the 39th verse, like, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. The key word is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For in all these things, those nine things above, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, when we can think of this, here's another point that plugs into this in 2 Timothy 1 and the 12th verse. We read this statement that gives a double underline to the declarations of the Apostle Paul here when it says, he, referring to God, is, key word, able. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then over in the fourth chapter, the 18th verse, we understand that the Lord, here's the assurance now. When you look at these things in Romans chapter 8, we understand that the Lord shall deliver me, said Paul, and by way of application, ye and we, from every evil work and preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. Now here's one thing I'm sure of, as sure as a human being can be. God does not preserve anybody in the Broadway. God does not preserve professors of Christianity who are walking out of the will of God and are embedded in it and are allergic to the narrow road. God's promise to preserve, the assurances in Romans chapter 8, the assurances in the epistles of God's ability not only to administrate his millennial kingdom, but also to rule over his subjects here on earth now, extends only to those who follow and are following Christ. Now, think about the implications of that. Think about that. One of the things you will find, one little word you will find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and some other places is the word say, S-A-Y. S-A-Y, say. And the Apostle John highlights that in several places when he refers to them that say they are. Those that say they are, but in reality are not. Those have no assurance of God's preserving, ongoing preserving work to the end. None at all. Now, let me have you look at James chapter 2 verse 5, where the kingdom is concerned. I'm saying to you that the kingdom is great reason for optimism concerning the future going forward here today. James chapter 2 verse number 5. Hearken. Listen. Pay attention, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that what? Now link loving him to following him. Loving him to following him. Put those two concepts together. It is the same thing the Apostle John tells us or talks to us about in his epistles. For example, he says, no man can say, I love God and hate his brother. Now, hate may or may not be a malicious hate. Hate may be a comparative hate. Like, for example, the Lord Jesus himself said, if any man, hates not, I'm getting it all balled up. He's talking about the comparative hatred that a child would have for his close relatives as opposed to Christ. And the comparative is, if a man, somebody's got to have to help me out here. I need to take a pill. Oh. I don't know why my brain leaps into the hole like that and can't get out of it. Huh? Sold, sister. I love that. Sold. Say that one more time.
He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. The word hate is in
there. I agree with you. I agree. I love the Ruby translation of 2016. But that's the comparative nature of that. And the Apostle John cites that. So we can link love with follow. If a person loves him, he'll follow him. If a person says he loves him but does not follow him, he's only deceiving himself. But this is a promise specifically for the heirs of the kingdom. So then at 2 Thessalonians 2, if you would please. 2 Thess 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, we appeal to you, we kindly entreat you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken where? Or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. When we think about the coming of our Lord and this, the absolute rock solid certainty of that truth, the counsel in its net effect upon the child of God who loves him and who loves his appearing is that he need not be easily shaken. He does not have to look at the circumstances around him and be moved by that. Because nothing will alter the promises of God. No matter what is moving around you, you need not move with it. The word actually means to waver so as to topple over. What's that game the kids play with they stack up the wood? Jingo. Jenga. So if I get that game right, and I'm not advocating for games, I'm not a gamer. But if I get that game right by memory, it starts out at the very bottom and you begin piling things up. And the loser is the person who does what? Okay. You build it up first, you say, and then you start pulling stuff out. So the loser would be then the one who? Okay. As I remember doing that with the kids years ago, There would be some moments when that structure would start wobbling, and it would just stay there, just like hanging on a thread, begin to lean a little bit. So wonder where we pull out next. Nobody wants to be the jerk. So you real pull it out real easy and it stays up. You win. Now the pressure's on the other person. And still when it's really toppling. And sometimes, as we would paint this word picture, sometimes our minds do that. And so we are avoiding any contact with anybody who will pull the last piece out and cause it to collapse. Life circumstances. He says, be not soon or easily shaken in mind. The day of Christ is at hand. Until then, consider the things that I had you circle. The things as nothings. Or, by the way, a penman trick to interpreting nothing is done with a hyphen. Where do you place the hyphen to get the interpretation of nothing? What are you looking at me like that for? Huh? No, don't go there yet. Now, guys, when you look at me here, don't be scaring me. What? No, hyphen, thing. No thing. Until then, consider the things as nothing. So when we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35, where it talks about tribulation, or which is just a simple reference to the often agonizing pressures that persecution brings, which is focused on by the two words that follow, the distress, literally the tight spots of life. And yet, you know, God has blessed America and American Christians in a great way for many, many years. There are, however, brethren in Christ in different places in the world where the word famine, when you see the word famine, is a real thing. Famine is a real thing. Nakedness, likewise, a real thing. We tend to read that as sort of figuratively. When we look at the word famine in America, we think of, well, it's sort of like a reference to the Word of God and not having a sufficient diet of the manna, the bread of life. Or when we think about nakedness, we interpret that figuratively, as though for the American Christian that means entirely something else. When in different parts of the world, those two words are actual, literal. And the Apostle Paul says, not even those things are able to separate the child of God from the love of God. And not even for some, we don't have to face this in America, but in some places, the peril of the sword is real for Christian people. Now, I do not know that, you know, the last 48 hours where there has been a cathedral or a gathering place that was exploded and many, many Christian people died in that at the hands of the Islamic idiots. I don't know if those are merely denominational or denominated Christians or if they are born again. I don't know. It really doesn't make any difference. The point is, there are places in our world where folks are targeted because they claim to be Christians. And yet do we find this also as a truth? That in Romans chapter 5 verse 3, tribulation, those agonizing pressures of life, tend to work in us patience. Patience. Patience can only be a reality if we are really glued to the promise of His coming, to the promise of Christ's coming. I'm going to stop there and underscore again that there is nothing, no thing, that God is not able to do on your behalf and mine for His glory. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this hour, for these people, for your word, for the blessing of your presence. Lead on for the balance of the day for Jesus' sake. Amen.